We're turning in God's Word this evening to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. And turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And our thoughts are centered on verses 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, as we come again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul is developing this grand theme of redemption. And we have been introduced to a Trinitarian flavour to it. In the first few verses, we see how it is God the Father who chooses, who elects, and has chosen some from before the foundation of the world unto salvation, that they will become adopted into the family of God. And then really in verses 7 and following, we find how that we're introduced to an aspect of the Son's work. It is in him that we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then as we come to verses 12 and 13 and the verses following, we see how the Holy Spirit is in operation. We see how that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so the Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit of God applies. And it is very much our thoughts this evening that we want to consider the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Now, this is a vast subject, and we will only be able to just touch on some things this evening. But it's important that we have a clear understanding that our salvation is rooted in our God. Our salvation comes and is of the Lord. And every part of our salvation is worked out and is applied and is put into effect by the Godhead as a whole. And we see how each person in the Godhead working together for our salvation, each having specific roles, but united in essence and purpose. And each aspect of this salvation of man is essential. As I've said before, it'd be of no value to be elected, but then to have none to redeem us. Likewise, it would be of no benefit to be chosen and to be purchased with that precious blood, if that when we are dead naturally and we would not understand these things, and that we are disinterested in spiritual matters, that we are what we are by nature, so that we would have no understanding, no appreciation, no application of that remedy that is so needful. And so we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together for man's salvation. Now let me give you an illustration. Just imagine you are working in some government organization, whether it's education or health, and the government, as they are wanting to do, they issue a new mandate. And so by the end of 2017, they want a particular outcome achieved. So whether that's an education, a certain age group of children achieving a particular level. And so that mandate is then passed down to the head teachers and the senior staff, and they have to work out how they're going to put into effect, how they're going to achieve that level that has been set down from above. Well, again, it's all very well, but then that plan has to be disseminated to those in the organisation that are going to put it into effect. And so plans and guidelines are put into place, and then the teachers themselves, or whatever institution we're thinking about, they have to implement that plan in order for that plan to be achieved. And so we see a plan being, a mandate being set, we see guidelines being drawn up, and then we see that being put into effect. And so in the economy of salvation, there is that objective that the glory of Christ must be made known. And by implication, there is the salvation of God's people. And so the Father chooses, the Son purchases, and then the Spirit applies the salvation that we are thinking about. And so in verses 12 and 13, we have the way in which that salvation comes to us, how that salvation is applied, what the means and the mechanisms are for a sinner to be saved. And we know the Lord has ordained means for the transmission and the application of the gospel. Now, we are not saved through touching an ornament, for example. We're not saved through beholding a particular sight. We're not saved through anything that we eat or taste. We're not saved by anything that we can smell. We do not have peace with God by coming to some kind of icon or idol. We're not saved through taking of the sacraments, either of the Lord's Supper or of baptism. And we're certainly not saved by any wafting of incense in a place of worship. But in the wisdom and according to the divine prerogative of God, he has ordained the word both spoken and read as being the vehicle to bring salvation to the hearts of men and women. We could trace the way in which God has spoken, how God reveals his purposes. And we see how with Adam, the Lord spoke to him. We could think about Noah. God gave Noah a command to build that ark. He made covenant with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenant was established. God spoke to them. He revealed his purposes to his people. And then when we come to people like Moses, he received the Ten Commandments. God etched on those stones his law, his decrees. He spoke to Moses. And we find how the institution of the prophet was set up. And so right through the scriptures, we have the Lord giving the word. And the people heard, or they had it read to them. And there was that great promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that there was one coming, that great prophet, that final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief prophet, if we like. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see how Jesus came preaching. Now, I think the words that we find in Mark chapter 1 are very instructive for us. Mark chapter 1 and verse 37. We see that the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ has increased. He has just healed Simon's mother-in-law from the fever, and she's now serving them and ministering to them. And we find that the disciples come to Jesus and say, all men seek for thee. His fame was such that everybody wanted to hear and to see and to be near to Christ. Verse 34 tells us how he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And so in verse 37, all men seek for thee. There is a clamor for the miraculous. There is a clamor for the signs and the miracles. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in verse 38? Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And so the great ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was to preach the gospel. It was to reveal to men and women the way of salvation. And so he didn't remain where he was to have the fame and the adulation of mankind. He didn't just come to do those miracles, but he came to preach and to declare his Father's will. And the ministry of Jesus was a words-based one. We know the Sermon on the Mount. We have the parables that were given. Even the instances of miracles that were performed often occurred around teaching and preaching. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. There was the five loaves and the two fish. And that happened because the people had been with him. He'd been teaching, he'd been instructing them. And at the end of the day, they were weak, they were faint, and they may have collapsed on the way home. We have in the end of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. And the Lord's servants are called to preach the gospel. Take the gospel to every creature. They were to communicate the word of God to men and to women. And then in Acts chapter 2, we find this happening. Peter stands up and he speaks. He declares, he tells, he preaches Christ. And as we read in Ephesians in chapter 1, we find that this Ephesian church, they had heard the gospel. They had heard the word of truth. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here were a people that had heard good news. They had heard it with their ears. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, we have the historical account of that happening. All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so the hearing of God's word is essential. The Thessalonian church, when they heard the word, they received it with gladness. The Berean church, they heard and they verified what they heard from the word of God. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to verse 5 of chapter 2. And there we have the importance of preaching. How that it is described by man as being foolish. But this is what God has ordained for the declaration of salvation. We could turn to another passage, Romans chapter 10. Perhaps even clearer than the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But Romans chapter 10 verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we find the Ephesian church, they heard the message of salvation. They heard the word of God. They heard that word of truth. But we notice something else about this church, about this group of people, these saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Not only did they hear, but they trusted and they also believed. Merely hearing a message is not sufficient. Merely hearing words and phrases, that won't save us. Those that are the called and chosen of God and are the redeemed by the Son of God are those who have trusted and believed. Now just imagine and just think about the crowds that gathered around our Lord. There were some that came out of inquiry. They wanted to hear what Christ would have to say. Very often the scribes and the Pharisees, we know how they came to catch him out, to trip him up in his words. There were those who came out of curiosity. They were looking and waiting for some other sign or miracle to take place. And in many ways, they were a mixed congregation. Every time Christ preached, there were people there with different states of hearts. They were there with different motivations and different reasons for being there. And so when a preacher preaches the word, there will be those who readily receive it. They will be blessed and helped in their soul. But that same message can be heard by somebody else, and it's preached at the same time, and they're in the same place, and yet it has the equal and opposite effect. They're offended. They hate the message, and they make their feelings quite known to the preacher on the way out. And so instead of being helped, encouraged, or blessed, they are offended. And when we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find how the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. It is a stumbling block. But to others, those that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so the difference between these two outcomes is that one believes that word of truth, and the other rejects. And really, this whole world can be divided into two. Those that believe, those that do not believe. There's no middle ground. We cannot say, well, we're just neutral on this. We're apathetic to this. Either we believe the word of truth, either we believe the gospel of our salvation, or we reject it. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, and how we see here how he relates the gospel of your salvation with the word of truth. He speaks about the word of truth and this gospel of salvation. In other words, what was preached to the Ephesian church that was received and believed as being truth was good news. And that good news that they heard and received was in fact truth. When we think about the gospel, it is not one way among many. Jesus himself would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so for these saints and faithful here in Ephesus, they were those who believed and held dear the uniqueness of Christ. They were those who had Christ alone for salvation. And this was the thing that they held most preciously. When Luke wrote his prologue in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we find how that he sets these things out of those things which are most assuredly believed. And when we think about the gospel, it is that gospel of truth. And so it starts with God, God being holy, God being just, God is righteous, God creates man perfectly and places him in that garden. But man rebels, sin enters the world, and man is now under the consequence of that sin. Man cannot undo that fatal work of sin, but God, in his mercy prior to the foundation of the world, had devised a plan to save. And that plan required the Son of God to come, to live a perfect life, to die in the place of sinners, and through his death he would pay for his people, and they would receive a perfect righteousness from him. And then he rose from the dead. He is seated in glory. and one day will return to judge all things. The Spirit of God has been sent to convict and to bring men and women to Christ. And the sinner that is saved believes such a message. The sinner that is brought to union with Christ is one that has cried to the Lord, has turned from their sin, and they are trusting God because they've believed this word of truth. They've believed and they hold dear this gospel of salvation. Not just facts and details, but they know it to be real and certain. In verse 12, we have this phrase, "who first trusted in Christ." What does this word "trust" mean? Well, it has the idea of hoping in advance, or hoping in advance of other confirmation. We could remind ourselves of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as he was known. And in John chapter 20, he disbelieved the message that he had heard. He wanted other proofs. He wanted other confirmations. In John chapter 20, and verse 24, we read this, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And so for the church here at Ephesus, they didn't have the privileges of witnessing the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't seen the miracles that perhaps the Jewish church and the church at Jerusalem had witnessed. Their faith was based entirely upon hearing the word of God, trusting it, believing it to be true, hoping in advance of any other confirmation that they had received. Then we have in Ephesians chapter 1, and this time to verse 13, this word "believing." And we may think to ourselves, trusting and believing are the same things. Well, very much they do mean the same things. But there is an emphasis here upon the original Greek. It has that idea of adhering to, relying upon. Not only did the church hear and take the message as being truth, they believed. They adhered to it. They stuck to it. It was put into practice. And so they held on to Christ. They held on to that word. It was not something that stayed in their minds, but worked out in their hearts as well. In many ways, there was a whole new way of thinking and living. As Christians, we believe certain facts and details. We can speak about the facts of the gospel. But a Christian is somebody who holds on to, he puts all onto and relies entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anchor. He is the refuge. He is the shield. He is the foundation. He is the husband. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. And we are joined to him and we cannot let him go. Our life depends upon it. When we think about a sinner coming to Christ, we talk about repentance and faith. And repentance is that turning from self and from this world. And faith is that holding on to Christ. Do you remember the account of Jacob at Peniel? We often consider him wrestling with the Lord and consider that to be an analogy of how we are to prevail in prayer. But if we look closely at that incident that we find in Genesis 32, we find that there is that wrestling taking place. But then the angel touches the hip of Jacob. Now, I don't know whether you've ever dislocated a joint, but if you dislocate your hip, you will not be able to stand on that hip. all your strength will go from underneath you. You will fall to the ground. And then we find, as that happens, that Jacob is clinging on to the angel and saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And the picture that we have here is of Jacob literally hanging on to the neck of that angel. All of the supports that he have are gone. Everything else has disappeared from underneath him. And all he can do is cling for mercy. And that is a picture of the sinner that comes to Christ. All the supports are gone. We cannot trust in self. We cannot trust in anybody else. We cannot trust in anything that the world gives. All we can do is cling to Christ. We sang our opening hymn, Rock of Ages. And in the third verse, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so for the church here at Ephesus, they believed, they held on to, they clung to the gospel that they had heard. Take another illustration. You've been out in a boat, you've capsized, a lifeboat comes along and throws you a line. You're told that you're in peril. Take hold of the rope. And if you hold the rope, then you'll be saved. You ask, well, is it strong enough? And so the answer comes back that it is. Now, we may have a kind of belief that rope is strong enough. But if we're to have a saving belief, then we have to grab hold of that rope and to be pulled in. When we think about a sinner, they may know that Christ is a Saviour. They may know Christ is the Saviour. But unless through the Spirit of God, they're brought to fall upon him in submission and mercy, then that belief is empty. And so we thought about the way in which this salvation comes by hearing, and then it is trusted and believed upon. And then in the third place, we have this sealing with that Holy Spirit of promise. Those who believe and trusted are those who are sealed as well by that Spirit of promise. That sealing that we think about here is what we might see on a legal document. And you may see the stamp or the seal that verifies that this document is what it is. It has come from who it says it has come from. It bears that seal. It's been authenticated, it's been confirmed as being genuine. And when the word is preached, there is that hidden work of the Spirit of God taking place, that when that word is declared, that to the hearer, this word is verified, this word is confirmed, this word is guaranteed, this word is authenticated, that it is truth, that it is that gospel of salvation. The Lord God, the Spirit of God, marks that word to those who have been chosen as being authentic. What is being said is true. So when the natural heart hears this message of the gospel, it is foolishness. But when the Spirit of God authenticates, seals it, bears its being truth and trustworthy, then it is believed and it is trusted upon. We can think back to our conversion. There was a time when we were indifferent to the gospel. We were perhaps even opposed to the preaching of the gospel. That something suddenly changed. Perhaps it was over a period of time. Instead of being indifferent or opposed, it now interests us. Perhaps it then goes to a greater degree. It now concerns us. Perhaps it even causes us to worry and to tremble. And the Jesus Christ that we cared little for is the one upon whom we must fly for salvation. What has happened? What is the difference? The Spirit has confirmed. The Spirit has authenticated. The Spirit has attested that these things are true. The men and women at Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts at the preaching of Peter. The Spirit of God was at work. When David sinned, Nathan came to him and said to him that he was the man. The Spirit pricked that man's heart. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we read a little while ago, verses 3 and 4, shows to us the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." We may think to ourselves, well, what was the benefit of going? Why did you put yourself through it? Why did you put the church through it? But we read here, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." His words, his preaching, his manner were nothing special, so he says, but it came with that Spirit and it came with that power. That was the difference. There was that sealing of the Spirit of promise. In our day and generation, we do not merely want factual preaching. We do not merely want expert preachers. The great need of today is Spirit-filled preaching. What is it that converts? Is it the cleverness of man? Not at all. It is the work of God in the Spirit. Men need to be faithful, but it is the operation of the Holy Ghost that we need. The preacher needs it, and the people need it. And so the church here at Ephesus, they were those who trusted, after that they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I'm sure you've heard this before, the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the way in which he went to that place that night, unexpectedly to him. He couldn't go anywhere else because of the bad weather, and the preacher couldn't get to the place where he'd gone to, and it failed to that deacon to bring a word on that occasion. The man preached from Isaiah, and the man, in his own words, was not a gifted man, but the Spirit of God applied that word. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And that is what convicted that young man Spurgeon all those years ago. What was it? Was it the cleverness of that man's preaching? Was it his winsome manner? No. The Spirit of God moved and applied that word of truth. That word was attested to being sealed, as being verified, being true, being genuine, and being authentic. And that is what God the Spirit does in our salvation. He attests to Christ. He authenticates that the gospel of our salvation is indeed that word of truth. Well, may the Lord help us. May the Lord bless us. And may we here know the Spirit of God working and authenticating his word as being true for the salvation of men and women and for the glory of our God. Amen.